So we're going to look at Psalm 52 this evening, the psalm we read together, and I've committed a schoolboy error, which is as I prepared the sermon, I was looking at my Bible, which is an ESV translation, an English Standard Version. The Bibles in the pews are NIVs. I think this is also the NIV. It's a slightly different translation, which you'll notice in a couple of places, so bear with me. You'll notice it in verse 1, and you'll notice it in verse 7, but you'll see that when we get there. As we begin, let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your steadfast, unfailing love. We praise you that you love your people as a good husband loves his bride. We ask as we think about your love tonight, in the context of the suffering of Christians around the world, that you would give us wisdom, that we would delight in your character, and would be moved to prayer and praise. For Jesus' sake, amen. So the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king, but the king they were looking for was a triumphant, conquering, triumphalist king. And repeatedly in his ministry, Jesus wanted to teach them that they were believing a false gospel. They were believing a false gospel because they had not understood the word of God. And so he said to his disciples as he's heading towards Jerusalem that the Christ must suffer. God's king, he will be a conquering king, but he's going to do that by going the path of suffering. And in Luke 24, after he's risen, he says to his disciples, hey, look, guys, come on, this is what the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, this is what the Old Testament was teaching all along. God's anointed king must suffer before he enters into his glory. Guys, if you'd understood your scriptures, you would know that. And you would have been looking for a completely different kind of king than the one you were looking for. Where do you think Jesus went to prove his point? If Jesus was going to show them that the Lord's anointed would suffer rejection and hardship and trials before entering into his glory, before being enthroned as king, where was he going to go? I reckon one of the first places he would have gone would have been the book of 1 Samuel, where we've been studying in the last few weeks. I don't think he'd have gone to isolated proof texts from Psalm 22, from Isaiah 53. He'd have said, hey, look at what happened to the first king from the line of David. Look at King David himself. He's anointed, and immediately he suffers, he's rejected, he's persecuted, he's on the run. And only a number of years later does he enter his glory. Only a number of years later is he enthroned as king. You've misread the scriptures, because the scriptures always talked about a king who is in a sinful world and who is opposed and hated and then enthroned. You know, there are Christians today who say God wants you to have your best life now. It isn't God's will for Christians to suffer. You can have a great life. You can have a great job, you can have a great car, you can have a great hairdo, you can have great teeth. It is not God's will that Christians should be sick. It is not God's will that they should suffer. It's not God's will that they should be persecuted. They're teaching a false gospel because they don't understand the scriptures, which teach us that the Messiah must suffer, that the Messiah will go through hardship before being enthroned, before being raised from death and entering glory. And that Messiah says to us, we too are going to pick up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him. And so the pattern of the Christian life is a pattern of suffering in all kinds of ways. Now, this evening is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so we're going to think mostly about that, about Christian suffering for the sake of naming the name of Christ, for the sake of their faith in Jesus, Christians suffering opposition and persecution. We're going to have a meeting after our service where various people with knowledge of different countries where Christians really are suffering are going to talk about that and encourage us and help us to pray together for those for our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. the sermon is designed really to tee us up for that, to help us to think how to pray as we think about Christians suffering evil in the world. But I want to give just a slightly different perspective as we begin about what that looks like. What does the persecution of Christians look like? We're going to hear some pretty terrible persecution later on. I'm going to talk about some pretty mild persecution. I'm going to talk about what I know about, which is my own country. I think it's useful for me to do that because my read on all of this is the UK is 20 years or something ahead of the US in these issues. Now, there's a lot of complicating factors that probably mean that I'm completely wrong on that, but I think there are enough parallels that make me think that might be true. So what's going on for Christians in the UK at the moment? Well, Adrian Smith is a housing trust manager for a local government authority. And he put on Facebook, on his personal wall on Facebook recently, that churches should not be forced to register civil partnerships. Civil partnerships are sort of kind of gay marriages in the UK. He put it on his personal Facebook page. His boss found out about it. He was immediately demoted and his pay was cut by 40%. I read today that one of my favourite journalists is a man called Matthew Paris, who's gay and who's an atheist, and who said this is a complete embarrassment. Those of us who hate persecution should hate this kind of persecution too. Now, he's appealing. I don't know what's going to happen. But it's not the first time. There was a Christian electrician last Easter who got a palm cross, okay, on Palm Sunday, and he put it on the dashboard of his van. And immediately he was put under disciplinary action by his company. Now, God is kind, and he managed to reach some kind of agreement with his company, and they sorted it out. There was a BA checking clerk, whatever, I don't know how you pronounce these words anymore, and a nurse who weren't that lucky, both of whom in the last few years have been sacked for refusing to cover up a little gold cross on a chain that they were both wearing. They were fired for kind of doing things that might offend someone because they're Christians. Last year, there was a church in the north of England that was gutted when someone came in and got all of the Bibles in the church and all of the prayer books and put them in a big pile and set fire to them. And the whole of the inside of the church was destroyed. And so one European think tank has said that European Christians are facing the possibility of a bloodless persecution. Now, in comparison with what a lot of Christians around the world are facing, those are pretty trivial things, aren't they? They're not huge, but it's stressful. It's a stress on people who lose their jobs. It's a stress on people whose churches are attacked. It's a stress on people who suddenly find themselves in conflict relationships. And you may think in each one of those cases that maybe the Christian in question wasn't the wisest in the way they responded. But nevertheless, there were enough assumptions in play in the secular UK, in a democracy that claims to be all about freedom and freedom of expression and tolerance, that when Christians expressed their strongly held religious convictions, they suffered for it. Now, the question this evening is, as you hear about Christians being opposed for their faith, as you hear about suffering and persecution and evil in the world, how are you going to respond? We can scope out more broadly and say, look, just when you hear about any kind of evil in the world, whatever form it takes, how are you going to respond? You know, when you hear those heartbreaking stories coming out of Penn State this week, how do you feel? How should you respond? Okay, in Psalm 52, which is drawn from David's life, from that period when he is facing opposition and suffering and hardship, it's drawn from those stories we heard, read to us from 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. The psalm's taken from those occasions and it tells us how to respond, how we can pray. And the sermon's been called Praying the Triumph of God. I think it should be called Praying the Love of God, as I've looked at it. Praying the Love of God. How do we pray the love of God when we see evil in the world? So you see the heading of the psalm. If you've got your Bible open, it says, to the choir master, a maskil, which no one knows what that really means. It's probably some kind of musical term, a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So the story was the story we heard. David has fled from Saul's palace, and he goes to Ahimelech, to the tabernacle where the priests are, and he tricks Ahimelech. He tells him that he's on a mission from Saul and that he and his men are hungry. Can he please have bread to eat? So Ahimelech gives him bread. David says, can I please have a sword? I don't have a sword. I had to leave in a hurry. And so Ahimelech says, yes, sure, here's Goliath's sword. And off he goes. And you're told in the middle of that little exchange that there's this man, Doeg the Edomite, standing there. And you're not told anything more than that. And it's kind of an odd detail. Until in chapter 22, you see that Doeg has gone to Saul. And Saul is sitting under a tree with his spear, the same spear he's tried to kill David with. And he's grousing, he's grumbling, he's whining about David, he's whining about Jonathan, his son. He's saying, who will get rid of them for me? And Doeg says, hey, Saul, I tell you, I've seen something. I've seen David go to the priests, and I've seen David fed by the priests and given the sword. Okay, and so Saul goes and he takes his men with him, and he confronts the priests and he says, you've been supporting my enemy. And Ahimelech says, hey, I didn't know anything about this. David tricked me. And Saul says, well, anyway, you're going to die. And he tries to get someone to kill them, and no one will kill them. Who in their right mind, which of the people of God in their right mind is going to try and strike down the priests of God? Well, Doeg is an Edomite. He comes from a different tribe, a tribe that has been hostile to Israel for a long time. And he says, I'll do it. And that day he kills 85 priests. And he doesn't just stop with the priests. He then goes to their city and he destroys women and children too. So it's a complete bloodbath. Saul is a psychotic ruler. And Doeg says, I know how I can get in Saul's good books. I know how I can make my... You know what it's like? You know, what is it like when you live in somewhere like Uganda and Idi Amin is your ruler? You do whatever you can to get on their right side. So Doeg says, I know how I can get at security and refuge. I can destroy Saul's enemies. And in the light of that, David prays. Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And this is where the ESV is different and I think right. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So David says to Doeg, as if Doeg is there, he says, you're a mighty man, which means a warrior. And you've proved you're a big man, haven't you? You've proved you're a big man. You've proved you're Saul's mighty man. You're his warrior by slaughtering all these innocent people. Why do you boast about that? But it's kind of weird, isn't it? Because actually David doesn't focus on the violence. You notice that? It's a bloodbath in chapter 22, and David is talking about his words. Your tongue plots destruction. You're a worker of deceit. You like lying more than speaking what is right. You love words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Why does he focus on the words, which seem so insignificant, and by the way, a kind of a true report of what happened? Why focus on them rather than on the violence? The reason is because by going to Doeg's words, David is going to the root of the issue. You know, words are powerful. Words shape reality. Okay, and Doeg's words have shaped reality, and they're the trigger for Saul to go and kill the priests. Words are powerful, right? Because we know that because in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe by speaking. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we are created in God's image. And so our words have power to shape reality as well. Just think about it for a moment, and please forgive me for the words I'm about to use. They're repulsive words, but they make an important point. What happens to a culture? What happens to a society where black people are routinely referred to as niggers? What kind of a society is that going to become? What happens to a culture where gay people are sneered at as fags? Okay, how are you going to treat gay people if that is the way you talk about them? I stood in the middle of the grocery store and saw a 7-year-old kid on Thursday standing in the middle of the aisle just going, bitch, 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 bitch. And the first thing I thought was, I've got to get my daughter out of here right now. The second thing I thought was, when that kid grows up, what's going to be his attitude towards women? How is he going to treat them? Words shape reality. Okay? And so think about countries where Christians are not really persecuted, but where there are people who are antagonistic to Christianity, who are trying to shape reality with their words. Just think about Richard Dawkins, who describes religious faith as a process of non-thinking, who says that Christianity preaches morality but brings intolerance, violence, and oppression, who had a couple of television programs on the BBC in the UK called The Root of Evil. All right, what's the root of evil? Well, it's not money, it turns out, it's religion. All right, religion is the root of evil. And in that program, he compares Moses to Hitler. How do you feel if you're a Jew at that point, by the way? Who says, faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. He's got quite a turn of phrase. And who says that teaching the faith to children is a form of child abuse. All right, what's going on in Children's Chapel right now? Words shape reality. They shape how people are viewed. They shape cultures. And so don't let me ever hear you using those words about gay people or black people or women. And I'm not saying that Richard Dawkins wants Christians to be killed. Of course he doesn't. I don't believe that for a moment. But if enough people start to believe that, if enough people start to use that kind of language, that's where it ends up, isn't it? It's what happens to Jesus, isn't it? In that reading we had in Mark's Gospel, it starts off with words. It starts off with hostile words from the Pharisees. They challenge him. They criticize him. And by the end of that reading, they're plotting to kill him. And those words end up with him being murdered. Words shape reality. And so that's where David goes, to Doeg's words, because those words lead to death. They lead to the hatred and killing of God's people. But you notice how David actually doesn't get stuck there. I think you can hear those kinds of stories that I talked about, the kind of stories we might hear in the meeting after the service, and you can get stuck there and you can churn and churn on the injustice and the how horrid it is. Look at where David ends up. Verse 8. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I thank you forever because you've done it. You've worked for me. I will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? David is hiding in a cave at this point. He's facing death. He's got violent men after him. And how does he see himself? He says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. We're back in Psalm 1. So Psalms 1 and 2 are designed as a kind of lens, a kind of window through which we can view the whole of the book of Psalms. We're expecting to see what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tells us as we read through the Psalms. And Psalm 1 says that the godly person is like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season. In all that they do, they prosper. And David says, that's me. I'm a flourishing olive tree. You know, olive trees, they're evergreen. They're incredibly fruitful. They bring blessing. There's nothing better than olives. And they last forever. I mean, I understand that there are olive trees growing in the Garden of Gethsemane that were there when Jesus was praying there just before he was betrayed. David sees himself as this flourishing, steadfast, unmovable, beautiful tree in God's house. He says to God, look, I trust you. I'm going to thank you. I am full of thankfulness for who you are. And I'm going to wait for you. Okay? I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to get stressed. I'm going to wait for your name. I'm going to wait for you to act. And he's able to do that because of the steadfast love of God. So in verse 1, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Steadfast love of God, or his kind of loving commitment. God has this loving commitment to his people that lasts all day. There's never a moment in your day when God does not love you. Whatever's happening to you, there's never a moment when God doesn't love you. Whatever you're doing, even when you're sinning, there's never a moment when God is not unfailingly committed to you. But it's not just a few days, it's not just every now and then, it's not just for a little while. In verse 8, the steadfast love of God. I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. God's love is unfailing, and so he plants his people like a tree and remains committed to them for all eternity. It's an extraordinary love. I mean, what could be more necessary for a persecuted Christian in the Middle East to hear than that? That God has planted them like a green... It doesn't look like it. They look so weak. They look so fragile. Their enemies look so powerful. And God has planted them like a green olive tree that flourishes. And God will love them forever. God will remain committed to them forever. You know, God is like a husband who is committed to his people. That's how Jesus describes us, as his bride. This is the language David is evoking. The Lord is like a husband who loves me and cares for me. But is that really enough? I mean, if you're in the Middle East, or if you're in North Korea, or if you're in parts of India right now, is it enough to know that God loves you? Isn't that rather anemic, actually? People are seeking my life. My church has been burnt down. My pastor has been tortured and imprisoned. But God loves me. My family's been killed. Or I've been thrown out of my family and I'm on the run. But God loves me. Well, okay, imagine a husband for a minute. A husband who says that he loves his wife. Who is warm to her and tender with her and makes her feel wonderful. And one day someone breaks into their house and assaults her. And while the attack is happening, the husband comes home. If that husband loves his wife, what is he going to do? Okay, the husband who does nothing, or the husband who's frightened and hides, does not love his wife. The husband who loves his wife springs into action. When there is danger, love acts. And that is what God's love is like. God's love is a love that acts. In fact, God's wrath, God's anger at sin and evil, is God's love in action. Let me say that again. God's anger doesn't contradict his love. God's anger is an expression of his love. God's anger is an expression of his love for his people. And so, like a loving husband, when he sees his bride being mocked and slandered and attacked and raped and persecuted and murdered, Jesus takes action. Verse 5. David speaking to Doeg. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Doeg is a mighty man. He's a great warrior, and he's going to come face to face with a far greater warrior who is going to destroy him. You look at the descriptions in verse 5. They're very striking, aren't they? God will break you down, okay? God is a wrecking ball who is going to come crashing into Doeg's life. He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. God is the FBI going crashing into Doeg's house and snatching him out. And seeing that justice is done. He will uproot you from the land of the living. God is the landscaper who rips the tree out of the ground and throws it away. David is like a green, a flourishing olive tree planted and established forever. Doeg is like a tree that is ripped out of the ground by its roots. Just notice the picture there, by the way. You know, it's the picture, it fits so well with the whole of the story of the Bible, which is not that God is going to come and kind of snatch Christians out of the world to rescue them. God is going to come and he is going to tear and uproot evil from the world in order that his people can be planted in a world which is free from evil and free from suffering and free from sin and can flourish forever. God's not about to bin to trash this world. He's going to take evil out of this world so this world can be set free to flourish. It's wonderful news. And as it happens, what are the righteous going to do? Verse 6, the righteous will see and fear. They will see how great God is and will be full of awe. And they'll laugh. They'll laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge." And we're right back in Psalms 1 and 2 again. Psalm 2 is God who's laughing. All right, the nations are opposing God and they're taking a stand against God and against his Christ, his anointed. And they're saying, "Let's get rid of them." And God looks down and he laughs. And he holds them in derision. And he says, "You'd better get scared. Because unless you repent, I'm going to deal with you." So think about those disturbing pictures of the last few minutes of Muammar Gaddafi's life. That shaky handheld footage. What was God doing? I think Psalm 2 tells us God was laughing. It's a pretty shocking thought, isn't it? But God was laughing as evil was rooted out of his world. I think there are two ways of looking at that. You can look at him and you can look at Gaddafi and you can have great compassion and you can say, "What a terrible waste of a human life." Or you can say, "Praise God, evil has been removed." Whatever you think about due process, nevertheless, evil has been removed. And so David says the righteous will see and fear and laugh. They will rejoice at the liberation that comes when evil is dealt with. See the man who wouldn't make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his destruction. Sought refuge in his destruction, which I think means two things. I think it means David thought, "This is how I get safety. This is how I build a fortress to protect me. I get into Saul's good books by my destruction of these priests." And the Psalms teach us that the wicked dig a pit and they fall into it themselves. The wicked set a trap and get caught in it themselves. And so Doeg seeks refuge in what will destroy him. Because God sees and God's love acts. And so Doeg builds a fortress that is going to come crashing around his head. It is a terrible thing to have God as your enemy. It's an awful, terrifying thing to have God as your enemy. So as you hear about Christians being persecuted, there are things that are worse than losing your job. There are things that are worse than having your church set on fire. There are things that are worse than being tortured and killed. Because God's destruction is an everlasting destruction. As you hear about Christians being persecuted, your heart should break for them. But actually it's their enemies, their persecutors, who really deserve our pity. It's right that we pray that God would be merciful to them, lest they too be destroyed. God's love is love that acts. And so as we see evil in the world, we can pray that evil. We can pray our hatred of that evil, whatever form it takes, whether it's the persecution of Christians, whether it's things like the events at Penn State. In our distress, we can pray that evil and pray for God to act. But you know, think about what I said. I said, look, God is a mighty warrior. No one can oppose him. God loves his people. And his love is not an anemic love. It's a real love. It's a love that acts. And then think about all the evil in the world. How do we put those things together? I mean, God can act. And the Christian claim is that he wants to act. And tonight there are thousands of Christians being persecuted around the world. That should shake us. I think that really should shake us. It should be unsettling to think that those two things are true. Why is it? If God can act, and he says he wants to act, why isn't he acting right now? Here's what I think the answer is. John Wesley once said, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. God does nothing except in answer to prayer. So Israel are in slavery in Egypt, back in the days of Moses. They're suffering terribly. Their sons are being murdered. And it's as they cry out to God that he comes to deliver them. David is on the run from Saul and Doeg. And it's as he cries out to God in Psalms like Psalm 52 that God comes and delivers him. Jesus is hanging on a cross in great agony with people mocking him and scorning him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in answer to his prayer that his Father delivers him from death and his enemies and raises him to life again. God does nothing except in answer to prayer. So why is there so much evil in the world? I wonder if, at least in part, it's because we haven't really learned how to pray. We haven't really learned how to pray Psalms like Psalm 52. To see evil in the world and to hate evil in the world and to be distressed by it and angered at it and then to pray it. To come before God and bring it to his attention and say, God, won't you act? That's what Psalm 52 is there to help us to do, I think. And, by the way, not just Psalm 52, but Psalm 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Okay? Those Psalms, particularly 52 to 59, are there drawn from the life of David, drawn from these times of persecution and suffering, teaching us how to pray when we see evil in the world, particularly teaching us how to pray when we see Christians being persecuted. I do hope that you're going to come to the meeting after the service tonight, if you possibly can, and hear about what's going on around the world, hear about the suffering church. And I hope that what you hear distresses you. I hope that it's profoundly unsettling. I hope it makes you angry. And then I hope that anger makes you pray. We should take these words and we should bring them before God. We should hear about Christians suffering and hurting. And it should make us angry. But that anger should make us pray. All right, how do you respond when you see evil in the world? How do you respond when you hear these distressing stories of whatever it is? We're faced with an issue in our kind of media-saturated lives because we hear about so much suffering. All right, one of the websites on my feed reader is The DCist. So I get to hear about plenty of crimes going on in our city. I try and keep abreast of international news. There's a couple of websites I go to find out about persecuted Christians. What happens when you hear about story after story after story after story? What happens when you see it with your own eyes? Well, one of a number of things. You can become really bitter and angry. Okay, you can become a bitter, angry person and become consumed by this and become angry with God. You can become kind of cynical. The world is never going to change. I don't think God really exists, because if he did, he'd do something. Or you can become kind of callous and hardened and detached. Because honestly, you can't keep hearing those stories. You know, if you were here last week and you heard about the trafficking stories, you can't keep hearing those stories and not find some way of coping with it by becoming callous and detached and uncaring. Some people look at the suffering in the world. They look at evil, and for them it becomes something that drives them away from God. How can there be a God if this is going to happen? Or if he exists, why would I worship him? David looks at the evil in the world and it becomes something that draws him closer to God, because he takes it into his prayers and he asks God to act. This is an encouragement to pray the love of God, because it's an encouragement to pray our hatred of evil in the light of the strong and mighty love of God. And as we close, there are two kind of wrong ways of appropriating this psalm. There are two wrong ways of looking at evil in the world. And I'm stealing this shamelessly from Greg Thompson, who's the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville. I listened to his sermon on Psalm 52. I thought this bit of it was so good that I thought I'd just nick it and give it to you guys. The first wrong response is the kind of response of the pietist. Now, there's nothing wrong with piety. Okay, that's good. It's good to love God and to have an intimate relationship with him. But the pietist kind of comes to something like Psalm 52, or looks at the evil in the world and treats it like this is just a vertical thing. There's a vertical thing that's between me and God. And so I look inside and I do see evil inside me. And I say, God, please will you uproot evil from me? Okay? Now that's a good thing to do. Psalm 52 comes after Psalm 51. All right, and I think there's a reason for that. Because in Psalm 51, David does see the evil in his own heart. He says, I am twisted and corrupt. God, I've been sinful right from the moment I was conceived. And I've sinned against you, and my sin is always before me. And again, he trusts in God's steadfast love, in that loving commitment. And he says, God, have mercy on me and forgive me my sin and uproot my sin from my life. Change me. There's a reason for that, right? Because you're supposed to pray Psalm 51 and then pray Psalm 52. Otherwise, you're going to come to Psalm 52 and pray it in an incredibly proud and self-righteous way. But once you're broken by your own sin, you can safely pray, God, deal with the evil of others, and I'm going to rejoice when you do. But if we only do that with Psalm 52, then we're missing the point of what David is saying. Because David is saying, look out at the evil in the world, and let it make you mad, and then bring that to God in prayer. Psalm 52 tells us that prayer is not so much like a Dr. Phil show, where God comes to us as our therapist to help us in our brokenness. But prayer is more like a protest march, okay, where we go before the face of God and we protest the evil in the world and we ask him to end it. So don't just be a pietist. Don't just look at your own sin. The second danger is the activist response to evil in the world. And I think this is probably particularly a danger for some of us. We look at the evil in the world and we rightly hate it and we rightly want to do something about it. And so we get involved. We get active. We join a 501c3, or we set up a 501c3, or we go and work in a non-profit or a government agency or department where we think we can do some good. David is saying evil will be removed from the world. But it won't primarily happen because Christians get busy. It won't happen because we're clever and competent. It won't happen because we can set up 501c3s. It won't happen because, you know, persecution is not going to end because there are Christians working in religious freedom in the State Department. God bless them and thank God for the work they do. But it'll end because God sent his Son into the world to die and rise again. Jesus came into the world to take evil upon himself. Our evil upon himself, the evil of the world upon himself, to bear that judgment so that he was uprooted from the land of the living. And then he rose again to destroy evil and death, to be established as a fruitful, flourishing tree. We talked today about, hey, the tree. We're thinking about new kind of logos to go on the website and how, you know, maybe we could have a tree. But hang on, a tree's not really a resurrection. A tree is a resurrection symbol. I was thinking about that this afternoon. I'm just preaching to whoever was in my front room this morning. A tree is a resurrection symbol because it's a symbol of lasting, flourishing life. And having uprooted evil from the world, Jesus will root us and establish us forever. And so on the basis of that, on the basis of his mighty victory, the true mighty man, the true warrior who has conquered evil, we can pray the love of God. We can come before God's face and say, God, this stinks. And I trust that you love us. Please, will you act? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your victory. We praise you for your love. We praise you that your commitment to us is unfailing. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day, you love us. You treasure us as a perfect husband treasures his bride. God, we look around the world and we see Christians suffering and we don't see how that can be true. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us that we're so slow to pray and to trust you and to give thanks and to rejoice and to laugh at your victory over evil. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Have mercy on them and deliver them, we pray. We trust you to deliver them in the resurrection, but we pray, Father, that you would deliver them now. We pray that you would come and act on their behalf. And we pray for their persecutors. God, it is a terrible thing to have you as an enemy. Would you have mercy on them and turn them into your friends? For Jesus' sake, amen.